been receiving a lot of correspondence from those who are dealing with the church abroad. And I received an email from John and Dee this week that it's just heartbreaking. I know we were told that radical Islam has been contained this week, but it's not true. And one of the churches that was started by an indigenous pastor was in one of the new areas that was impacted, and so they've all had to flee, and so there's a new group of refugees who are in need. And he said the stories were almost identical to what had happened the last time that they had to run from ISIS, and family member who was falling behind, and the family was falling behind because they were trying to help the family member, and they realized that the family was going to have to choose between assisting them and maintaining and preserving their own lives. And so literally the person took a revolver and took their own life so as not to slow down the family any further. From the IFCA, we have a pastor who's been coming to the annual convention every year from India. I don't know if it's been every year. That might be a little too pricey, but he's been there often from India by the first name of Mani. Pastor Mani is how they refer to him. And they are in an area where Christianity has been growing, and most of the new converts to Christianity are coming from the Hindu faith. And so there's been a tremendous government-instituted backlash against the church in the name of Hinduism. And their church was burned to the ground one night. And again, from John and Dee, a church in India, they were having a meeting, and you have to remember too that the churches that John deals with, they're not pastored by missionaries. Indigenous has gone in to work with Christians who are already in India to train them to lead churches throughout India and in Jordan and the other countries where they're involved. And so here's a pastor who was born and raised in India. He accepted Christ as Savior, and he's been trained for ministry, and he's founding a church with some advice from Indigenous and the training that they have through the seminary. And there they are. They're having their Sunday morning service when all of a sudden they're stormed by a group of Hindu soldiers insisting that the church disband that day and that the pastor leave town. And the pastor said, well, we live in a country that says we have religious freedom, and I'm not going to leave town unless all the other pastors in town are forced to leave their churches and their town as well. And they said, that's not going to happen because you are the only one that forces people to follow your religion. And a gentleman stood up and says, I've been in this church for over 20 years and I have never seen them force anyone to follow Jesus Christ. And the soldiers didn't really know what to do with that. And so they kind of looked at each other and they left. But one of the last things they said is, we'll be back. And in our place of comfort, and in our land and freedom, we forget what other people are facing for the name of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to forget that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last century than the previous 19 combined. And I share that with you because though the technology and the weaponry are new, this is the same hostility that the church to whom Paul was writing would face. Because they were hated by their society. There were rumors that abounded about the early church. And they were in the very seat of a religion that was forced on every Roman citizen. And if you failed to comply with this national religion, the sentence was death. Now add to that, when the book of Romans was written, and please bear in mind that there are differences of opinion on the exact date of when this book was written. But when this book was written, it is believed that Nero was on the throne, governing the entire Roman Empire. What do you remember about Nero? Well, let's start with he was a madman. Let's follow that up with a reminder that in his particular area of focus was he hated the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the national religion that I talked to you about, and we touched on it last week, but it's worth repeating because it kind of brings us into the context. The tenet of the religion was you had to worship Caesar. That was the rule. Of course, where was the capital? Where was Caesar's headquarters? It was in Rome. And so if you were a Roman citizen, it was demanded that once a year you would declare Caesar to be God and you would offer a sacrifice to Caesar. And you could get away with not doing that in many places of the world, but there was one place in the world where it was exceedingly difficult to get away without making that sacrifice and declaration, and it was in the capital, Rome. And the fact that there was a church at all that survived in Rome is a miracle in itself. The fact that there was a church that flourished in Rome makes it a major miracle. But this is the work of God with His people. In fact, brother after church says, you know, really another proof of the gospel is that the church exists at all. And I agree with him. Wholeheartedly, the fact that the church is still alive is testimony to the power and the truth of the gospel. Let's just kind of remind ourselves where we've been really quickly, and I won't read it all, but we started with Paul's credentials. Paul identified himself in three ways. First of all, he identified himself as a slave. He was a servant to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he was one who was sent by God, and he was set apart for the gospel message that he was to take to the Roman, to the Gentiles. So this is who's writing this book, and that's primarily verses 1 and 2. After that, we get past Paul's credentials, and we look at Paul's confidence in the gospel. And we see that his confidence came because of the prophetic record, because of the pedigree that was royal. Jesus came from the line of David in two different ways. He had a right to the eternal throne. We saw that he was also confident because of the power of the resurrection and then the production, the way that God took people who weren't righteous and he made them into righteous people. He changed them from the inside out. And Paul very subtly, and I don't know if this was his design, but as you read the passage, it's hard to miss. But Paul kind of looks at his life. This is a testimony. God changes people. And then he changes from the author of the book to the primary, the target audience. And that's what verse 7 of Romans chapter 1 is all about. In fact, if you haven't turned there, I'd invite you to, as we finish out the introduction that Paul gave to these people. And it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at this passage, there are just three ways that these people are described. First of all, they're described by place, to the church that is in Rome, or to all those who are loved by God in Rome. And we need to understand, again, what a difficult place this would have been. The fact that they were located in the capital literally puts them, if I was going to use a figure of speech, what we would often call the belly of the beast. And it was on Paul's mind to visit this church for a very long time. But here's what's kind of interesting. We don't know how the church in Rome came into being. Now, there are those that say that Peter went to Rome and founded the church. There's a major problem with that, though, and there's no historic document that would ever show Peter going to Rome to start a church. Another real problem with this was that Peter wasn't really an apostle to the Gentile. Who was Peter's field? It was the Jewish people. And we have a little problem because if you wanted to be a Jewish person, Rome was the last place in the world that you'd want to go. And we know this because Acts reminds us that there were these two people who were very key in Paul's ministry. We know them as Priscilla and Aquila. Sometimes they're variations of the name. Those are the most common. Priscilla and Aquila. And it's kind of an interesting thing. They used to live in Rome. But they had to leave Rome because Caesar decided it wasn't a good idea for any Jews to live in Rome. And so he kicked them all out years before the church would have begun. So here you have this church. No one's really sure how it began. To our knowledge, there had been no direct disciple or apostle involvement with the church in Rome, and yet somehow it's flourishing, and Paul has it in his heart, and we're going to get into this in verses 8 and following. He's wanted to go there for a very long time. And in fact, doors kept closing, or God would have another field for him to be involved in. And so we have this man who wants to go because there's this group of believers, and they would seem to be somewhat fragile. And it's kind of an interesting thing because as you look at the book of Rome, there are a few Jewish names, which means maybe a few came back in after the expulsion. But by my count, the majority of the names are actually Gentile or Greek names. And because of this, there seems to be a little bit of an issue really coming to grips with what the full gospel, what the gospel message is. And so this is why you have the book of Romans, which very eloquently argues that the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this, that we're sinners, God loves us in spite of our sin, and He sent Jesus to pay for our sins. If we believe that He paid for the sins, then we're forgiven. And we become these people who walk into the special love relationship with God. So they're described, first of all, by place. Secondly, they're described by position. And there's two ways that this comes into play. First of all, they're described as being those who are cherished by God. And that's what that word love means. It means to be cherished, to be governed. And actually brings up a little bit of a theological question because some would say, well, I thought God loves everybody. And by the way, does He love God? Does God love the world? Yeah. However, His love for the world, which compelled Him to offer salvation, really cannot be compared with the love that God has for those who are in a relationship with Him through belief in Jesus Christ. Does God love the church the same way that He loves the world? I don't think you can argue that He does. First of all, we're made distinct and defined by a relationship. Because those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you came to the reality, or if you came to the knowledge that Jesus did die for your sins, that He paid for them in full, we have the special privilege, and Paul unpacks this a little bit in the book of Galatians, but among other things, we get to call God Abba, Father. And that's not a relationship or a phrase that you get to use if you don't know Christ as Savior, according to Galatians. And the word Abba is not really something that we have a direct translation for in English. And no, the group doesn't count. But it basically is this most intimate of expressions that you could have toward a father. Now, and I think of, you know, when our girl was growing up, one of the things that broke my heart was when she went from calling me daddy to calling me father. I keep showing her that verse. It says, don't call any man father. Let's go back to daddy. And in a way, that's probably the word that we have that has the most intimate, dependent meaning attached to it. The one thing that's kind of lacking is that I don't know if there's a real reverence or respect that becomes a part of that. You know, sometimes I'll hear people open their prayers, you know, dear daddy. I don't know. To me, it just doesn't have the respect that ought to be shown toward God. But there's an intimacy that develops between the believer and the Father because the love relationship, and yes, God loves the world, but it becomes a familial type relationship. The relationship is defined by special care. Answered prayer, blessings, some of which we'll talk about later. Here's another mark that God has a special love for the believer that's not out there just for the world. Because the love of God is not only marked by a father relationship, answered prayer, blessings, but discipline. Would you go to Hebrews 12? How do you know if you're a real believer or not? I just heard the answer. You get spanked. Picking it up in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endures from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For if they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields to the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Remember last week we talked about how one of the proofs of the gospel is the production of righteousness. God changes his people. And this is one of those passages that says, you know how you can tell whether or not God loves you? You can tell that he loves you by whether or not you're disciplined when you walk in disobedience. Because that discipline is for a purpose. And by the way, discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Punishment is exacting revenge. Discipline is a discomfort that is given with instruction and direction to take you to the right place where you ought to be. And by the way, parents, don't punish discipline. And what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. You say, I love you, and the reason I'm doing this is because I care how you live. And here's what God wants you to be. Here's what you've done. And here's what we're doing to remind you how important it is to us that you follow God's way and you become his person, his man, his woman, depending on the gender of the child. And it's done in love, with patience, and with instruction. And he says that's what God does. And God does that because he loves you. In fact, if he doesn't discipline you, it means he doesn't love you like a father. And so the production of righteousness is something that is done because of the love of God, which infuses discipline and brings about change. And I'll tell you that I believe because God is a God of grace, discipline always starts very subtly. Loss of joy. And if we don't respond to that and return in repentance, I believe God will turn up the heat as needed. He doesn't inflict pain needlessly or without purpose or cruelly. It's always done in love. But it's always done to bring us back, to get our attention, and to bring us back to that place where we're saying, okay, God, we're out of your will. We want to come back. Let me give you one other aspect that we have because of God's special love with his church. Now, let me give you a couple more. I wrote down several, but I narrowed down the list, but I decided to put a few back in. Protection. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be shielded against everything. But it is promised that God does not leave us on our own. Provision. Again, not necessarily experienced by every believer, but God says, if you seek me first in my righteousness, what happens? I provide all these basics, food, shelter. I'll take care of those basic needs. And here's my favorite. Eternity. Because of God's love for us, when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, our eternity is settled. You don't have to worry about what happens when you die. You know, you think about this. A lot of us have pledged to love people until death do us part. But I remember hearing someone who was so unhappy in their marriage, and they said, "I'm so glad we're not married in heaven. I said, till death do we part, and I'm taking it as soon as it's available." Whoa. We get to spend eternity with God. You know, and every now and again, the question comes up, don't you think that it's going to get kind of boring after a while? Here is my deeply theological answer. No. Well, what do we do the whole time? Personally, I don't think we'll want to stray too far from our Savior, Jesus Christ, ever. Will we get to explore the universe? Yeah, I think that's probably an option to you, but you get to be with Jesus. Really, does checking out Pluto to see if it's a planet or not really matter at that point? Besides, there's a new heaven and new earth. There may not be a Pluto. God loves us so much that it's an eternal relationship. They're also identified not only as those who are cherished by God, but called for goodness. Listen, this is the second time that this word is used for the church, that word called. And I have to tell you that I don't really think that Paul's really thinking about whether or not we're called for salvation and unconditional election. I don't want to go there. And I say this because there will be some people that will come up and say, "Hey, you need to be heavier on that call." The reason I don't want to go there is because I think rather than being called to a position, what Paul is really emphasizing is we have been called for action. And here's what I mean by that. Is you look up above, and it talks about how, and I'm trying to look up above, and I'm not able to read very well today. It says you were called to belong to Jesus Christ. And here, that belonging to Jesus Christ, the emphasis is really that we've been called. There it is. I just overlooked it. We've been called to be saints. And the word saint, I think, is a very action-oriented word. Now, here's the thing. We belong to Jesus Christ. We need to make sure we have that understanding. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we belong to Him. We have become His possession. Romans 6:19. What? Know you not that you were bought with a price? You were no longer your own, but your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been purchased. And I got to tell you, it's a radical terminology because this really is terminology that comes out of the world of slavery. And some people say, well, that's horrible. But it really isn't, because you need to understand that before you accepted Jesus Christ, you were a slave anyway. You were a slave to sin. And you were a slave to death and destruction. And so you've been bought out of that horrible slavery to a cruel taskmaster, and you've been made the possession of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that you were called, you were set apart for the purpose of being a saint, which has the idea of being holy. And it's really about our position, but ultimately it's also a reflection on whatever our actions are supposed to be. And so, in essence, what I think Paul is emphasizing here is not whether or not the call is for salvation or not, but that you need to understand something, that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you were called for the purpose of life change. You were called to be unique. You were called to be different. Last night, before I went to bed, I was looking at the headlines. I often do that. And I ran across an interesting article. I don't know what it was. Some articles I just have to look up. And I think it's probably the same thing that compels us to slow down when we go by an accident. Because someone who I was not familiar with was slamming the U.S. for being too puritanical. Okay, Now, that's not a word we use a whole lot, so let me rephrase it. Someone said that America is just too much like the old Puritans and that founded America. Are you seeing that? Because I'm not. And the argument was, oh, especially in the area of humor, we need to cast off these restraints that have just shackled us so long. And I'm going, what restraints are left? And the essence of the article was, you know, this person was arguing, a lot of people find my humor offensive. If we were really in an enlightened nation, they wouldn't find me offensive at all. And there was this call to move radically to the place where there's no conviction or sensibility. And saying, this is what America ought to be. And what God is saying is you've been called, set apart, to be radically devoted to the things of God. Now, when I was teaching high school, I was teaching Bible one day. And I noticed this trend that was developing where the students were saying, okay, Pastor, they called me Doc. Especially in the realm of dating, you know, and things like, how much physical contact can I have with my girlfriend before it's bad? And I would say, physical contact with your girlfriend is bad if it makes you want to have more physical contact with your girlfriend. Well, Doc, that's everything. And then, now, how close can I get to, you know, how much bad stuff can I tolerate in a movie before I should say no? And they had all these questions. And the thing they kept saying is, okay, there's this line. We know there's this line that says there's something that's sinful. How close can we get to that line before we've crossed that line? And the thing I kept saying is, you guys, you're so worried about getting as close to this line as you want. What God has called us to do is to get as close to Christ as we can be. Because if we're dwelling close to Christ, if we love Him, if we're putting Him first in everything, if we're clinging to Him, then we're not attracted to that line as much as we would be if we weren't devoted to Him. And, you know, and they used to hate it when they'd ask, you know, well, okay, let's go back to the dating thing. And I said, okay, here's the standard. God tells the young men of the church to treat the young women like they're their sisters. That's your dating standard. Oh, Doc, that's gross. Okay, but you want to know what the Bible said about how you treat young women? This is how you treat young women. And by the way, it was instruction given to the pastor, but the pastor was supposed to be an example for the church. So you treat that woman like she's your sister, like you'd want your sister treated. Because you love Christ. You think about the movie. What would the Lord think of this? Well, He told us in His Word what He thinks of things. You love Him. And you learn to love the things that He loves. And you learn to not enjoy the things that He hates. You've been called to be radically separate. That's what that word saint means. And again, every time this word comes up in Scripture, I'll beat the same drum because I think it's so important. I think that we lose something when we quit using the word saint in our vocabulary. Because it's a constant reminder of how radically separate from the world God has called us to be. And I'll, every now and again, I won't make you do it today. But I'll say, you know, turn to the person next to you and say, I'm glad you're here at church today, saint, whoever they are. I think you ought to be calling each other saints all the time because that's what Paul does. And he was inspired. But it reminds people of what God has called us to be. And that is unique, holy in our behavior because He's made us holy in our position. He set us apart so that we can be different. And if there was ever a culture in which people would be tempted to blend in because their life was on the line, it had to be this one. And Paul is reminding them, you don't get to blend in. You're saints. You have to be different. And again, it was perilous for these people. You have to remember, again, the things that Nero was doing. he fostered some of the misinformation about believers. He encouraged the rumor that Christians were cannibals. And that if you were to become a Christian, you were going to have to eat other people. Now, it's a distortion of the communion message, yes. And that was just one of the rumors that abounded. And it was so bad that in order for believers to identify each other as believers, a lot of times what they do is one would do half of a fish with their toe in the dirt. And if another believer saw that, he'd catch on, he'd come over and he'd draw the other half of the fish. It's one reason why I like fish so much. They remind me of what the early church did. It took guts. That is just kind of relaxing to watch. But that's more about the early church. If you were condemned for being a believer, even though the Colosseum itself had not been finished, there were other venues where Christians were tortured by seasoned soldiers and wild animals who were intentionally left hungry. If you were found guilty of being a believer, you could very well find yourself dipped in fire or dipped in oil, lit on fire, and your last breath would be spent giving light to Nero's porch. Because he literally used humans as torches at times. If ever there was a world where it was advantageous for a believer to blend in and not be identified as a believer, this was that world. And Paul was saying, you guys are different. You, by very nature of what God has made you, you will stick out like a sore thumb. Because you've been called to godliness. Third identification is they've been identified by place, they're in Rome, by position, they're cherished by God, they're called for goodness. And last of all, by privilege. Two blessings. One is grace and the other is peace. Again, when you think of grace, the most common application is salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. We all know that verse. But we need to realize something, that grace is not just for the moment of salvation. Grace is necessary for every day. And remember, Paul's writing to the church. Those who have already received God's gift of grace, His forgiveness. And so really what he's saying is, it's my prayer for you guys. And this was a pretty common greeting. But it's my prayer for you guys that you experience grace every day. And by the way, haven't we? Let me put it this way. If you're alive today, it's because of the grace of God. Because even if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I will guarantee you that every day of your life since then, you've needed God's grace for that day. It's only by His grace that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about what the Holy Spirit has to put up with when He walks with us on a daily basis? Because He knows, I mean, He sees everything that we see. He hears everything that we hear. And even if you purposely, you know, try to set your life up so your entertainment is God-honoring, we walk in some really hideous places. I remember a couple of years ago, I was walking up to the grocery store with Carissa. And as we were walking up to the grocery store, the high school kids who had just got out of high school were hanging out front. And it was all I could do to not do this to Carissa as we're walking through to cover her ears. Now I'd have to do this, I think. But nah, she hasn't grown that much. It only feels like it. But the things that we intentionally bring into our lives, the attitudes, the thoughts, God is aware of each one. And so we need His grace. Every day we get in a hurry. You know, and God has told us we need to desire His Word like infants desire milk. That's the command. In the comparison that He gives to us. By the way, how often do babies have milk? Several times a day. Right? This is the appetite I want you to have for God's Word. That you depend on it the way a baby depends on milk. And how many days do we just skip because we're malnourished? I wish that our bodies could reflect weight loss every time we skip. No, that would be a bad thing. We'd all be spiritually anorexic. But you realize every day we don't give time for God's Word. That's us saying, we really don't need your counsel today, Lord. And every day we skip prayer. Now, I've got this day fine. I'm doing well. And we pull God out like a good luck charm. Oh, I'm in trouble. I better get back in the Word. I better pray. We need His grace every day. In fact, I would venture to say that if heaven were based on our behavior every single day, I would be disqualified. And really what Paul is, I think, trying to get the church to understand is how dependent we are on God's grace for every day of our lives. And don't get me wrong, I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. But to be right in our relationship with God, it's because of His grace. He takes us back and restores us to full fellowship every time we acknowledge our sin. That's daily grace. Every sin has already been paid for. But every sin is a barrier between us and effective ministry, service, and fellowship. And so we have to fall on His grace again and again and again. I haven't even talked about food, error, little things like that. Miraculous works of God in healing. Here's the blessing, believer. You get to live with an awareness of the grace of God. Second blessing is you get to have peace. Such peace, and this is a quote from a commentary that didn't footnote well, but such peace is not merely an inner composure of the undisturbed human soul. It echoes also the Hebrew idea of shalom, the basic meaning of which is expressed by the root, to be complete, to be full, to be perfect, connoting the fullness of God's gracious bounty. It may also echo the priestly blessing of the sons of Aaron. In other words, it's not just that we're not at war with others. It's that we have rest in our core being, in our heart of hearts. Romans 5 says that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I think the bumper stickers really have the theology right. That they say, no God, no peace. But if you know God, K-N-O-W, then you know peace. It is this absolute rest of the heart. Because really, think about it. God has said, if you know Jesus Christ the Savior, you don't have to fear what comes after death. Now, if the fear of what happens for eternity is off the table, really what's left that matters? Well, there are day-to-day concerns that come up, are there not? But Philippians has a great answer for that, because Philippians says you need to adopt this mindset, and it's a command. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Be prayerful. And not just any prayer, but if you can pray with thanksgiving, just let your request be made known to God, and God will post His Spirit as a guard over your heart. And He gives a peace that you can't even describe because it passes all understanding. This is one of the benefits, the blessings that we as believers always have access to. When we don't have access to that kind of peace, when we're living in a jumble, it just simply goes back to this. We're not trusting God with this situation. Because peace ought to be the norm. And when we don't experience peace, it means we're not praying the way we should and we're not trusting God the way we should. And I run into this so often, when, especially in prayer. And this is one of the things I've had to learn. If I don't pray out loud, And it doesn't have to be loud. I mean, sometimes it's just a whisper level. But if I'm not speaking words out loud, I will get so sidetracked in my prayer and I forfeit peace because I go from praying to manipulation. I'm praying about this situation, and if I do this, this might happen, and then I could do this and that. You know what? I quit praying. I started scheming. And it's why I have to pray out loud. I have enough rabbit trails when I'm talking out loud. I don't dare try to do it silently. And maybe I'm the only one that works this way. But I also find that when I say it out loud, I have a lot harder time retrieving it afterwards. And again, this is just anecdotal. I don't have a verse on this one. But here's been the battle of my lifetime. I pray about something, and I'm good. I can go maybe half a minute without worrying about it. And then I start worrying about it. You know, and the Bible says, cast all your cares on the Lord, for He cares for you. And I'm great about casting, but the problem is, I do it with a rod and reel so I can pull it back. And again, it's just anecdotal, but when I actually go to the trouble of expressing my concern out loud, it just seems like God fortifies my heart a lot more effectively because I've really given it to Him when I've expressed it with words. And I think that laboring over the words gives Him more time to work on my heart. It's theory, and it's. I don't have a verse for that one, and that's why I hate preaching about it, but it's been my experience. Praying out loud is a tremendous benefit. Well, those are the blessings. Who are the benefactors? Two people. First of all, God, our Father. And some will say, well, wait, isn't God the Father of everyone? In a sense, yes, He is, because He did create the world. But we're not talking about that kind. We're talking about direct relationship. Abba, Father. And it also comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses three words to describe our Savior. He used these same three words a little bit earlier, but let's remind ourselves what they mean. The word Lord means what? Master. I don't know, the one song I remember from camp years ago was His Name is Wonderful. That was always our big camp song. We were up in Washington. That's where I remember hearing it for the first time. Right? And there's this line that His name is wonderful, His name is wonderful, His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. And there's that sense where Jesus is Lord of all. But this is put in very personal pronouns. And Paul is reminding the church, Jesus is your master. To put it in very blunt, current day terms, He's your boss. You must answer to Him. The word Jesus, it's a derivative of the Hebrew phrase that means Jehovah or God saves. It's a reminder that He is our master, but He is a kind master who pays the price. And in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is a reminder that He was the one who was promised. He is the only one who could pay the price for our sins. And so we as a church get to stand with this knowledge that we get to serve the God of the universe who has blessed and who loves us so thoroughly and fully for the purpose of using us to stand apart, to be different, and to reach this world. And I didn't have a lot of, because of this reality, we need to do these four steps. I just walked away from this passage really encouraged in our standing before God the Father because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I left here just more motivated. I want, and I don't have particular steps, but I want to be more holy to reflect my standing as a saint. And I want to live that life of dependence because I've been thinking all week what it is. God is the perfect Father. And we depend on Him for everything, whether we realize it or not. And it's just been one of those passages that reminds me how dependent I am on God for everything. Because He's a good Father. And as I was studying this passage, you know what my greatest heartbreak of this whole thing was? Is that so many of us tend to see God as we see our earthly fathers, which means that there are so many people that have absolutely no concept of what God the Father is like. And I'd like to say that we as believers have outgrown that, but I'm not sure that that's the case. And I'll just close with this one illustration. Howard Hendricks, a professor for a long time at Dallas Seminary. And usually he taught the Bible study methods and some other basic classes. One year he was assigned to teach theology proper, which means the study of God the Father. And on the first day of class, he had his class write down, I want you to write down a description. What was your earthly dad like? And so everyone wrote an essay. He kept it tucked away. And then at the end of the semester, on the big final exam, he said, based on what you study, remember this is 15 weeks of college seminary level study on what God is like. And if you've been to seminary, you understand. Or if you've heard about people who have told horror stories about seminary, I still have bad dreams about Bible college and seminary. Well, I had that class. But, you know, usually about 5 hours of preparation for each hour of lecture. And at the end of it all, studying Scripture, this is what the Bible says God the Father is like. He wrote, had them write this essay. What is God the Father like? And their essay after 15 weeks of study was almost identical to the essay of their earthly fathers. And the fatherhood of God is etched in this passage so thoroughly. And in other passages, and many of us will never get past the heartache we've experienced on this earth to discover the goodness of God our Father. I think I had a pretty good dad. But the best dad on this earth will never compare to the perfection and the goodness of God our Father. So I've really been praying that God helps us to, as we study God's Word, to see Him without bias or dilution or distortion. That we can look past our experience and really soak up biblical truth to understand how great our God really is. Father, we thank You for this day, and I thank You for the standing that You've given to all those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, I want to pray for those that might be here today that don't know Christ as Savior. Lord, that we touched on the gospel this morning as we do every Sunday. And I pray that discussion, that we deserve judgment, that You have offered forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that that message would resonate. We could spend more time talking about it with them and whoever might be wrestling with that issue. But Lord, I believe that most of the people who are here this morning are here because they already know Christ as Savior. But Lord, I believe that every one of us in this room has a diminished view of Your greatness and Your goodness, of Your perfection. And I just pray that You would give us the ability, the hunger for Your Word, wisdom in our study. Lord, that we would know You better than we ever have. Lord, as we learn of Your perfection, we would marvel even more at Your grace. Because when we see Your perfection, it underscores our imperfection, our sin, our rebelliousness. Lord, that we would live in greater gratitude. Father, I ask that
you would help us to revel in daily grace, to never forfeit the peace that should be ours, that we so often do because of sin, because of worry. That your desire is that the church would be a place of grace and peace, that it would permeate our relationships with each other, that we would treat one another with grace and peace. And I don't think that we do that all that well sometimes. But Lord, you've given us this tremendous book about grace and the salvation. And I pray that it would truly change the way we look at you, but also the way we talk to and relate to one another. Thank you for paying such an awesome price so that we could be forgiven. Thank you for the agony that we'll never understand that it took to bring about our forgiveness. Make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.